We have 27 books in the New Testament. The first four of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are known among God's people as the four Gospels. In these four Gospels, we have a complete portrait, or all the Lord saw fit to give us at least, the wonderful portrait of the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are four Gospels that God's people have loved through the centuries, yet at the same time, we find in our world there are folks who are infidels, skeptics who sit in judgment of the Word of God, and sometimes there are folk who do not read the Bible trying to gain information or to find spiritual food. Sometimes they read it just trying to find the alleged discrepancies, errors, so-called errors, and problems in it. I find that a few times over the years, in preaching on the radio and also preaching meetings across this country, sometimes I receive letters from folk who have been presented, sometimes by critics they know or skeptics, what these skeptics consider to be Bible problems. And one that I have dealt with a few times over the years is when you take those four Gospels and you go to the 28th chapter of Matthew, then you read the 16th chapter of Mark, then you will read the 24th chapter of Luke and the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. These four gospel writers in those four different places give us their accounts of what took place after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, spent 3 days and nights in the grave, and then after he arose from the dead. Critics of the Bible have pointed out that if you read Matthew's account of it in Matthew 28, he does not tell it exactly like Luke will tell it in chapter 24. Matthew and Luke do not tell it exactly like Mark tells it in chapter 16. And we find Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not tell it exactly like Brother John describes it in John chapter 20. In fact, the differences in the way these four gospel writers present those post-resurrection events, and by that I mean the events that took place, post-crucifixion events is what I want to say, those events that took place from the crucifixion of Christ, his burial in Joseph's new tomb, those 3 days and nights the disciples were in hiding, and then those trips that the sisters made to the empty tomb, and then Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appearing in the midst of his disciples. Many critics of the Bible complain that if you read these four gospel writers, that these writers do not tell it the same. It's my purpose tonight to set before you a question that's been presented to me from time to time, and that question is sometimes worded like this. Why is it that these four gospel writers do not seem to tell it the same way? Some people have even raised the question, why did the Lord even give us four gospels? Why didn't he just give us one gospel that would tell the whole story? Why do we have four different writers seemingly telling it sometimes four different ways? And the charge has been made, I have it in writing at home, by critics of the Bible, that no reasonable, intelligent mind can reconcile the discrepancies in those four chapters that I've just before you. I suppose that the world would not consider me reasonable and intelligent, because, Lord willing, I intend to reconcile them. But it bothers me not at all that the world would not consider me reasonable and intelligent. I find the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're fools for Christ's sake. I'd rather be the Lord's fool than the world's wise man. Back in about the 1960s, there was a famous individual out in the world, famous theologian out in the world, named Harry Emerson Fosdick, and you're automatically suspicious of somebody with a name like that. But Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick made the statement that I do not know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in the doctrine of the virgin birth. Well, may the Lord deliver me from ever being an intelligent minister. I'll just remain the Lord's simpleton, the Lord's fool. I believe in the virgin birth. I preach it nearly, say something about it. Most every meeting I preach, I'm going to touch on it somewhere. It's one of the fundamentals of the faith. I'm not the least bit interested in being considered by Harry Emerson Fosdick, of course he's dead and gone, or Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. I spend more time reading Paul than I do Peale. I found Paul to be appealing and Peale to be appalling. So I just take the Word of God, you'll catch it in a minute. I'd just rather take the Word of God and be considered the Lord's fool than the world's wise man. As I look at these four gospel writers, when we look at these four gospel writers and their different accounts of what happened after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're going to find if we read the Bible looking for spiritual food, instead of looking for grounds to criticize and sit in judgment of the Word of God, what we're going to find here is that we're going to find four different views or four different viewpoints of one and the same event. Now then, I sometimes, in trying to present this to God's people, I think of a place on the square in Graham, Texas. Graham, Texas has the largest square in Texas, and we're told it's the largest in the world. I'm not able to prove that. But here's the courthouse square, certainly the largest one in Texas, and I'd almost say the world. That's what we claim out there. But be that as it may, if I had some familiar place around here, I'd use some place around Franklin. But I'm not that much familiar. I'm not that familiar with Franklin. Only been coming here about 30 years. Haven't had time yet. But I want to picture. I want you to think with me of an intersection in Graham, Texas. I'm thinking right now of an intersection where we're approaching the town square. Over here on the northeast corner, we have the Graham National Bank. Over here on the northwest corner, we're going to have a florist. Over here on this corner, we're going to have the courthouse square, southwest corner. Over here on the southeast corner, we're going to have what used to be a Western auto store, now out of business. Okay, now let us pose a situation. Let's suppose that one of you are over here at the bank. Now another's over here at the florist. Another's over here standing on the corner at the courthouse square. Another is standing over here on that southeast corner where the Western Auto Store used to be. Now, as you four people are standing in these four different locations, we have a westbound Ford coming at a high rate of speed, runs through the stop-and-go light or the red light, crashes head-on into a Chevrolet. Now, we go to court. I question the individual standing over at the bank. Did you see someone thrown out of the driver's side of the Ford, westbound Ford? No, I did not. What did you see? I saw someone go through the windshield of the Ford on the passenger side. I saw somebody come through the windshield of the Chevrolet over on the driver's side. Now then we question this party over here. This party over here saw something different. This party over here at the courthouse square said, I did not actually see the accident. I turned after the collision. I saw someone thrown out of the passenger side of the Chevrolet. This person over here standing where the old Western Auto Store used to be, this person over here says, I saw the driver of the westbound Ford looking in the wrong direction, looking this way, at an object over here, not even looking at the light, just went on out there not seeing what they were doing. Now then, those four people are not contradicting each other.
Right.
They're telling what they saw from their point of view.
Right.
If I've done a halfway good job of drawing you a word picture of this, you would not expect this person over here at the northeast corner to have been able to have seen the driver's side of both of those automobiles. You would not have expected a person over here at another corner to have been able to have seen the passenger side of both those automobiles. Each of these four people are describing that accident as they saw it. Now, as an attorney at law, it would be my job to show that while their stories are told in a different way, it's well known in court that the most powerful testimony to truth is reconcilable controversy. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. Let's suppose I'm accused of something, and I bring four witnesses or a dozen witnesses, it doesn't matter, but I bring several witnesses to court to defend me. My first witness gets up and testifies. Next witness gets up, gives the identical same testimony word for word. Third witness tells the same story word for word. Fourth witness tells the same story word for word. fifth witness tells the same story word for word. Aren't you getting a little suspicious? You ought to be getting suspicious of something. You know what it's going to sound like after a while? It's going to sound like these witnesses were taken somewhere into a huddle and coached. You see that?
Yeah.
You think about things like that? They're all telling it exactly alike, word for word. Eventually, it'll sound like somebody coached somebody. Now then, the critics of the Bible would not be satisfied if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told it word for word. The critics of the Bible would be saying that these four gospel writers sat down somewhere, got in a huddle, and collaborated. The most powerful defense that you can give in court is that this gentleman here testifies, tells it his way in his words. Then you tell it your way in your words, you tell it your way in your words, and you tell it your way in your words. And then, as your attorney, I am able to show that the apparent discrepancies in your testimony can be reconciled, and that your statements are not contradictory, that your statements are supplementary, that one fills in the gaps of the other. Very well, all reasonable people know that folks do not tell things the same way. I do not tell things exactly like my wife tells. One of the first things I noticed when I met her, of course, first of all, her being a female, me being a male, her being from Tennessee, me being from Texas, is that while we spoke the same language and we had the same vocabulary, we did not have the same dictionary. Things that to me were large, to her were huge. We visited a couple one night, and they had some, this couple, married couple, had some meaningful dialogue, nice language for fussing. My wife and I were newlyweds. When we left there, she's shaking all over. She said, "I absolutely cannot stand violence." I thought, violence? Where was the violence? You know, to me, violence is where people pull pistols and knives and clubs and, you know, go to swallowing teeth. And, well, I don't get too graphic here. But to my wife, that was violence. Very well. We have the same vocabulary. We didn't use the same dictionary, and that remains true 41 years later. Some of you married folk got any idea what I mean? Now look at this. Folks can tell the truth and not tell it the same way. The most powerful witness to the truth is to bring forth witnesses who tell it their own way. There may be some apparent differences in their presentation, but when we show that it can harmonize and be reconciled, that's a more powerful witness than just having people parroting word for word the same testimony, because that makes us suspect collaboration or somebody's been coached. Many of you here have met my son David, maybe back when he was a youngster. My son David went on through school, got a PhD, taught at Oklahoma State, now pastors of Primitive Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. I'm happy to tell you, baptized one first weekend, five next weekend, and I'm glad to bring you some good reports from him also. But back when my son was in high school, my daughter, Lynn, 2 years younger, and of course they're grown now. Sometimes my grown daughter, who's married to an attorney in Dallas, goes with me, takes my grandchildren. I baptize both of them. I was telling folk this morning, if my wife and I go places by ourselves, folks guess us to be relatively young people. If we take the grown children with us, they add about 15 years to the estimate of our ages. I wish our children would take better care of themselves. But we had a big time when David and Lynn were growing up. I remember an incident one time when they were in high school. David and Lynn went to a football game with some neighbors. My wife and I went to bed. After a while, they come clomping in. David stayed outside to visit with the neighbors. Daughter comes sailing right through our bedroom. I said, "How'd the game go?" "Oh, the blood, it was terrible. They had the ambulance out there twice. Some boys got badly injured, and we lost." A few minutes, David ambles through. I said, how about the game? A couple old boys got bunged up a little. Of course, we lost. Bye.
Well, see, when you boil it down, they both told me the same thing. Of course, David always told it in black and white. Lynn always told it in NBC, Peacock, Living Color. They'd tell the same thing. Lynn could make it so much more interesting. Folks do not tell things alike. You understand that? Folks do not tell things exactly alike. When God calls a man to preach, he does not destroy that man's personality. You understand that? God calls a man to preach. He gives him a gift to preach, but he does not destroy that man's personality. Next time you read those four gospel accounts, read them from this standpoint. And I'm not going into the details. It'd take a long time. I could stand up here tonight and tell you what Matthew said and what Mark said and what Luke said and what John said, and then do some needlework and go into a lot of details and show how it can be harmonized. But old saying, a hint to the wise is sufficient. Sometimes it's better to just hand folks the oar and let them row the boat. But next time you read those four Gospels, read it this way. I'm going to read this from the standpoint that Brother Matthew is giving me some information. Now when I read Brother Mark, he's going to give me some additional information. And Brother John is going to give me some more, and Luke is going to give me some more. And when I put it all four together, assuming let God be true and every man a liar, that I'm going to have a complete picture.
Amen.
That's the way to approach the Word of God.
Right.
As I think about many times over the years, I've been on radio talk shows, or folks have written me letters through the mail, and they have presented to me what they consider to be contradictions in the Word of God. I remember one time I was on a talk show, 50,000 watts, just gone on the air, supposed to be there about 2 hours. First call I got was from a character said, why do you waste your time studying the Bible? He said, aren't you aware the Bible has 20,000 errors in it? I said, 20,000? I said, that's been a special field of study with me all my life. I've had a special hobby all my life of trying to take up alleged Bible contradictions and discrepancies and harmonize them. I said, give me one, maybe I can work it out for you. He said, well, right now I can't think of one. I said, oh, come on now, out of 20,000, you can't think of one. I'm not asking for four or five, I just want one. He said, well, I've read and I've been told there's 20,000 errors in the Bible. I said, well, out of 20,000, you can surely give me one, maybe I can work it out for you. Well, I can't think of any right now. I said, I'll be here 2 hours, call me back. He never called back. Now, notice this. Watch this. I want to go to Revelation chapter 4. First of all, I want to take up this question that's presented to me sometimes. Sometimes I get this question through the mail. Sometimes folks ask me out where I'm with them. Why is it we have four Gospels anyway? Why didn't the Lord just give us one long account and put all this information from the pen of one writer? Why do we need four Gospels anyway? We come to Revelation chapter 4. And the Apostle John sees a vision of the throne of God. And I do not call him John the Revelator. You notice that? You've been listening to me 30 years. I do not call him John the Revelator. The first verse of Revelation denies that he's the Revelator. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. John is not the Revelator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Revelator. If you want to know anything about Revelation or any other book of the Bible, you don't go to John, me, or anybody else. You've got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That expression, revelation of Jesus Christ, tells us that this is a book whose purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ. Most folk read Revelation trying to figure out about the dragon and the beast and 666 and the Antichrist and all that. You'll wind up confused as a termite in a yo-yo. I could go through Revelation tonight trying to paint you a picture of Christ in Revelation. Probably couldn't hold the interest of folks 45 minutes. I've tried that. I've sat down with folks, and I could hold the attention of folks for hours on hours sitting in living rooms and places like that. If I want to talk about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and 666 and the dragon and the false prophet, I mean, folks will stay with you for hours. Now you start a conversation about the new birth. Start a conversation about Christ.
and folks are done in about 15 minutes. Why is it folks would rather hear about the Antichrist than to hear about Christ? That book says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some folks say, I don't read that book, it scares me. Well, you know what it scares you? You're not looking at Jesus Christ as you go through it.
Amen.
That's right. The purpose of that book is to reveal Jesus Christ and his victory and the thing he's done for his people. You can read the book of Revelation and sleep well on it all night if you go through it looking at Christ. If you go through it looking at the dragon and the beast and the Antichrist and all that type of stuff, you'll probably roll and turn until 5 a.m. and you ought to. He says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. We come to Revelation chapter 4, and the Apostle John sees round about the throne of God. He says he saw four beasts. One of these beasts had the face of a man. Another one of these beasts had the face of a lion. Another beast had the face of an ox. Another beast had the face of a flying eagle. Now along come the scholars. I mean the wise and prudent. They start presenting to us the Greek words zoa and therion. And they say, one of these words means a wild creature, a wild beast, you know, wild beast. And the other means a living creature. Well, son, I already figured that out by comparing Scripture with Scripture. They say, when we study the Greek here, we find out that this word beast does not mean wild beast, but it means a living creature. There were round about the throne of God four living creatures. Well, I don't need Greek and Hebrew and Dr. Smell Fungus to figure out that those four beasts round about the throne of God, that that word beast is not trying to convey the idea of a wild, scary animal in the zoo, but rather it's talking to me about living creatures. I don't need your Greek, Hebrew, and all that to figure that out. I'll just take my good old King James Bible back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 sees the same picture. Ezekiel says that when he saw this picture of the glory of God, he saw the living creatures. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Ezekiel told me that these beasts of Revelation 4 were the living creatures of Ezekiel 1. Okay, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, with nothing but ordinary King James Bible, I've done figured out that beast over here means living creature. All right, he tells us that these living creatures had four faces. Now watch this. Once again, Ezekiel says that one of those faces was the face of a man. Another face was the face of a lion. Another face was that of an ox. Of course, one writer will say a calf. The other will say an ox means an ox calf. Would give you the reason for that, but I'm going to move on. Also, the face of a flying eagle. Look at this. The four-faced creatures of Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4. Those four faces are the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of a flying eagle. Those four living creatures, Lord willing, I'm going to use those to illustrate those four gospels. That first gospel you find, Matthew, is the lion gospel. The lion, all through the Bible, has been used as the emblem of the king and kingdoms. We go to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Here you have the dying Jacob with his 12 sons gathered round about his bed. Jacob, filled with the Spirit of God, utters a prophecy pertaining to all those 12 tribes of Israel. Now, somewhere out of these 12 tribes, Christ the Messiah is coming. We might say, well, surely he'll come from the firstborn Reuben. You know, usually a lot of honor placed on the firstborn tribe. We might say, surely he'll come from that tribe. No, we find that Jacob tells us that that honor of bringing forth the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, listen to Genesis 49, verse 10. He says the scepter, rod of kingship and authority. You know what he's revealing here? The kings of Israel and the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. He says, the scepter, kingship, and authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, Old Testament name for Christ, and unto him singular, catch it, shall the gathering of the people be. He goes on to say that Judah shall be a lion's whelp. He describes him as an old lion.
the emblem of the tribe of Judah that was on their flag or standard was the face of a lion. Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is known everywhere as the king of the beasts. We have here, the lion is the emblem of kings and power. This face of the lion, this four-faced creature, that face of the lion corresponds to Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew's gospel is the gospel that presents the king to Israel. We come over here and we start reading Matthew's genealogy. And he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See anything strange there? Something strange. That's backwards. Abraham was before David. You ever notice things like that? But from the standpoint of what Matthew is talking about here, the main thing is that Jesus is the son of David. Because David is of the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah and the kings of Israel are coming out of David's line. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Then he gives you a lineage. That lineage he gives in Matthew chapter 1 is the royal line leading to that throne. I find the Bible tells us in Matthew very quickly that John the Baptist was raised up. What was his message? John the Baptist goes before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that John the Baptist was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, but what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You find that expression, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, we find it in the Gospel of Matthew time and time again. In fact, listen carefully here. That term, kingdom of heaven, is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, yeah, that's right. You find any time Mark, Luke, and John refer to that kingdom, it's always the kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, never kingdom of heaven. Matthew also uses the term kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of God, he uses the term kingdom of heaven, but he's the only one who uses that term kingdom of heaven. Big reason behind that. When you get that down pat, you don't have any doubt in your mind when you're trying to quote John 3:5, for instance. Except the man be born again, you know, he cannot see the kingdom of what? Heaven? No, sir. God. You got it? If it's outside of Matthew, it is not kingdom of heaven. If it's in Matthew, it may be kingdom of heaven or it may be kingdom of God. We're dealing here with a term that's used to describe the king to Israel. It's in the Gospel of Matthew that you find most of the kingdom of heaven parables. One false notion that's held out here in the denominational world is that a parable is a pretty little story that's told to illustrate or make real simple a spiritual truth. In other words, the Lord told these little spiritual truths to make what he had to say plainer to the world in general. Now let's go to the Bible. When the Lord Jesus Christ first began to preach, he did not preach in parables. You go read his early preaching. So-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Not in parables, conversational prose like I'm talking to you. The Lord began to preach the gospel in plain language to folks, conversational prose like I'm talking to you. Those folks would not have it. Watch this carefully. They wouldn't have it. They began to rebel. As they began to rebel, the Lord goes into another type of preaching. In Matthew chapter 13, when he first began to preach in parables, his disciples were shocked and said, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, because unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. The Lord offered them that word in plain, simple language. They wouldn't receive it. They drew back from it. As a judgment upon them, the Lord's going to give it now in a more difficult form. See? Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Unto them it's not given. The Lord just said right there that the purpose of that parable is to reveal it to some, hide it from others. Notice that? Yes. Now we begin to deal, and preachers better be very careful dealing with parables. In those parables, David said back in the Psalms, as a prophet of Christ, prophesying Christ, He said, I will utter dark sayings. I will open my mouth. I will speak to them in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And those parables are things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, so you're going to play with them like it's a set of tinker toys? My friend, it's dangerous to deal with those parables. When you're dealing with those parables, you're dealing with things kept secret from the foundation of the world. What's this? Got to move off of this. But in Matthew's gospel, you have the lion gospel showing the king of Israel. That theme, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the king is all through Matthew. Here's the lion gospel. Here's Matthew, you see, presenting one view of Christ. Catch that?
Right.
Now let's come to Mark. Back to Matthew just a minute. Matthew gives us that genealogy, the genealogy of the throne. Matthew tells us about the angel Gabriel appearing to Joseph and says, fear not to take unto thee thy wife Mary, for she shall conceive. And says, watch this, that she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We find Matthew tells us a few details of the birth of Christ. Matthew tells us a little bit about his early days. Matthew tells us about the Lord being baptized by John the Baptist, about his temptation in the wilderness, about him entering the ministry at 30 years of age. Now we turn to Mark. We come to the Gospel of Mark. Mark says nothing about his virgin birth. Mark gives you no genealogy. Mark says nothing about his virgin birth. Mark says nothing about his childhood. Mark begins with Jesus Christ in action preaching the gospel. Listen to this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John came preaching in the wilderness. Mark starts right out with Jesus Christ at work. Once again, no genealogy, nothing about the virgin birth, nothing about his childhood, none of that. Mark starts out with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John came preaching in the wilderness, and he has Jesus performing miracles. You find in the Gospel of Mark, Mark just keeps the action moving. Mark tells you Jesus did this, and he did that, and he did this, and he did that, and he did this, and he did that. He did this miracle, and he did this one, and he did that one, and he did that one. My dad's dead and gone. My dad had a mind like a fox and a memory like an elephant. My dad could dominate any conversation. My dad started telling something. About the time you thought he was through, he could say, and you ought to hear my children imitate Papa. Get David there sometime. My dad, about the time you were going to butt in on him, he'd say, and he could draw it out, I mean a country mile. And that means more to come. About the time you thought she was going to say, and he'd hold four all day. Watch Mark. Mark goes right from one work of Christ, one miracle of Christ to the next one. And he did this, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that. There's 1,331 times that Mark begins by saying, and he did this, and he did that, and he did that. You might go home tonight and go through the book of Mark and count them, and you might come up with 1,332. You might come up with 1,330. You might prove me wrong. It's fun to prove me wrong. Some folks stay up all night and get red-eyed trying to prove me wrong. I said there's 1,331 of them. Why don't you stay up tonight and write me a letter next week and say there's 1,332. Why don't you? Some of you folks have a computer. You can cheat on me. I mean, you can sit down and get your little mouse or whatever it's called. I don't even know the lingo. Let that little cursor get out there. And finally, you might wake up in the morning and there might be 1,334. You might prove me wrong. It's real strange to me. I've been throwing this challenge at folks for years and never got a letter yet. I threw this challenge at a whole bunch of folks in Tyler, Texas, way back in February. Ain't heard from nobody yet. It's either folks willing to take my word for it, or they're too lazy to challenge me,
right,
or they just don't care.
Get at it. You might prove me wrong.
That sure is fun. I think I was wrong once in my life. That's one time when I thought I was. You'll catch that about 2 in the morning. Look at this. Mark doesn't deal with Christ's virgin birth, the genealogy, the background, growing up as a child. He starts out with Christ in action at work. You know what's going on here? Mark's gospel is the ox, the face of the ox. All through the Bible, the ox is the beast of burden. A minister of the gospel is compared to an ox. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the thorn. All through time, the ox has been associated with labor and work. Matthew here is showing you Jesus the ox. He's not taking up the time to tell you about the details of his conception and all this. Now then, wish I spent a lot of time with this. He's showing you Christ at work. He did this, and he did this, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that. He's showing you the ox that never laid down on the job, never balked or sold. He had a job to do. Now we come to Luke. Luke is a medical doctor. We come to the 4th chapter of Colossians, verse 14, and we have reference to Luke, the beloved physician. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul. Even though the Apostle Paul was an intellectual, and one time before Kings, in Acts 26:24, this king said to him, he said, Saul, I perceive that much learning doth make thee mad, which in proper English, in English, means insane. To us today, it means angry. I perceive much learning doth make thee mad. The Apostle Paul's an intellectual. But Luke was a highly educated medical doctor. Some of the eggheads who study things like this tell me that from just the standpoint of scholarship, that Luke probably wrote a finer, more classical type Greek than the Apostle Paul did. Well, so much for that. The evidence is here. You see, we're dealing with a highly educated medical doctor. Now watch Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke gives us a genealogy. Dr. Luke gives you more details of the virgin birth than all of the Bible writers put together. World out here says, the virgin birth is a medical impossibility. Good deal. God cut you off at the pass. He raised up a medical doctor to tell us about it. So, the medical doctor Luke, who naturally would have more of a medical interest, the medical doctor Luke is the one who tells us about the angel Gabriel talking to the Virgin Mary. It's Dr. Luke that records glorious statements like this. Luke 1, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee, that is, envelop thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's Dr. Luke that will give you some of the details also of Elizabeth and John the Baptist. It's Dr. Luke that will give you the details of the birth of Christ and the shepherds coming to the place where Christ was born. Somebody says, how about the wise men? They didn't get there till he's 2 years old.
Right.
Take that up next year. Pick it up at Bethel, maybe. Hate to take all your play pretties away from you. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, guiding the wise men on their way unto the place where Jesus lay. Those wise men never went to the place where Jesus lay.
Right.
They didn't get there till he was 2 years old.
Right.
Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem, go home, burn your eyeballs out. When you get through, you'll call that the star of Nazareth. Yeah, show me where it ever did shine over Bethlehem. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Give you a lot of homework to do. I'll be back at Bethel in August, Lord willing. Right, okay, come on up. I'll work it all out for you. Okay, watch this. You're going to sing that song when I get through just to sass me, aren't you? You're going to do it just to spite me. You're going to show me, aren't you? Okay, watch this. Look at this. Luke gives us the details of his childhood. It's Luke that tells us about him at age 12, astounding those doctors and lawyers. You know what Luke's doing? Luke is presenting Christ the man. He's presenting the humanity of Christ. He's talking to us about the Son of Mary. Now then, finally, when the Son of Mary goes into Gethsemane's garden,
Luke is the one that tells us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling on the ground and being in great agony. Greek medical term. This Luke gives us more details of the bodily suffering of Christ. You know what Luke's doing here? He's giving us the man gospel. He's giving us a picture of the humanity of Christ. Now then, we come to John. I'd like to take an hour and a half on each one of these, but I've got to bounce along. We come to the Gospel of John. We come now to the Gospel of John. John doesn't begin with a genealogy. John does not begin with the angel Gabriel talking to anybody. John does not tell you about how he was conceived here on earth. He doesn't tell you about him being born on earth. He doesn't tell you about how he grew up. The Apostle John reaches back into eternity before the foundation of the world. And he says, In the beginning was the Word. Read that carefully. He didn't say the Word had a beginning.
Right.
In the beginning, the Word already was.
Amen.
Catch it? You say, I believe that beginning was 6,000 years ago. The Word already was. You say, I believe that beginning was 60,000 years ago. The Word already was. You say, I think it was 60 million years ago. I disagree with you, but the Word already was. You see that? Whenever that beginning was. By the way, don't mean to sound ugly here, but just to prove to you, I've wasted a little time in life myself. Greek word, archaeology. Reaching way back, got it? In the beginning was the Word. Once again, the Word had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made. Look at this. Let's drop down to verse 14. You say, how do you know that's talking about Jesus Christ? No problem. And the Word was made flesh. See? And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John does not begin with Christ on earth. The Apostle John reaches into eternity before the foundation of the world. He begins with Him in heaven and brings Him down. John's gospel is the flying eagle gospel. John's gospel starts out in the heavenly heights. Main thing John is telling you is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him, and without nothing. You see, John doesn't start at Bethlehem. He doesn't start at Bethlehem. John goes back before a wave ever beat on the timely shore.
Amen.
This is the flying eagle gospel.
Amen.
The Lord laid it upon each of these four men to present a different picture of Christ. Not a contradictory picture, a supplementary picture.
Amen.
You catch that?
Yes.
About 2 years ago, I was going through Dallas. Stopped by my daughter's house. Daughter came to the door. She said, muttered to me, said, thank the Lord you're here. Then Caitlin is asking me questions about the Godhead. That's my 7-year-old. I'm not a bragging grandfather. That child is so smart, it scares me. And there's some others in the congregation like her. They're very unusual. I'm not a bragging grandfather. It frightens her. Her mind is way up in realms where she's 9 now, where a 9-year-old mind, you know, by nature shouldn't be. So I go in the kitchen. My daughter's kind of breathing a sigh of relief. How would you like to get into a discussion of the 3-in-1? A mystery. So I sit down with her. She said, you know, Dad, all this is one, this is three. And she said, the Bible says we have one God, yet there's three. And how can there be three and yet one? My daughter excused herself, went to the washroom. You want this job? I said, well, honey, I said, just a few minutes ago, I said, your mother answered the door. I'm her father. I said, I spoke to her at the door as a father speaks to a daughter.
I said, then she came here in this room, and to you, she's your mother. She spoke to you and said some things to you as a mother speaks to her daughter.
About that time, I heard the phone ring. I said, she's on the phone right now talking to your dad as a wife. I said, I could write a book about Lynn Louise Piles Bruce describing my daughter. You could write another book describing your mother. Your dad could write another one describing his wife. I said, sound like three different people, just one person. I said, your mother is a daughter, she's a wife. She's a daughter, she's a wife, she's a mother. She's only one person. Well, thank you, Dad, all. And away she went. Now, some of you theologians sitting out there are going to say, that didn't answer all the questions. Got her off my back. Now, if you think you can beat it, I'll step down. Any volunteers? Now, look here. You expect somebody whose burden, the Holy Spirit puts a burden on this person. I want you to describe the Lion King to Israel. Another is given a burden to describe the ox worker to God's people. Another is given the burden of describing the man to God's people. Another is given the burden of describing the flying eagle who in eternity was with the Father. You expect those men to tell it identically the same? No way. That's right. Now then, watch this right fast. Give you a few quick minutes here. I'm going to go through the Bible, and I'm going to deal with just a few things. There's hundreds of them. I've met every one of them head-on. If I had about 3 hours, I'd just start through God's book and pick up some things that infidels and skeptics and folks who think they're smarter than God's book have tried to hurl at me over a 40-year span. I've got all the compassion in the world on a drunk. I have compassion on people who have messed up their lives. I have all kinds of pity and compassion on all kinds of folks. I have a severely handicapped 36-year-old autistic boy. I've got a very soft spot for all handicapped folks. I have no patience whatsoever with a preacher who thinks he's smarter than God's book.
Hey.
I've got compassion, I said, toward drunks, to all kinds of down and outers. But the meanest you'll ever see me in this life is if I get in the company of some preacher who thinks with his Greek, Hebrew, and scholarship, he's smarter than the book God wrote. I have no patience with him.
Right.
Pray for me. I need the prayer. You need the practice. Watch this. Okay, look at this. A number of years ago, I got a letter from a lady in California. If I could buy her for what she knew, sell her for what she thought she knew, I could have make a big profit and buy me a Suburban. But this lady wrote me, she said, I've got one here you can't handle. Said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, he says, Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that was done to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet, prophet Jeremiah. Said, you go back and read Jeremiah. Jeremiah said nothing about it. All right, very well. Go back and read 52 chapters of Jeremiah and then read Lamentations, which he also wrote. That's an appendage of Jeremiah. You don't find Jeremiah saying one thing or writing one thing, that is, writing one thing about Judas selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, verse 9. Now, some of you folks out here, in a few minutes, you're going to be saying, I've been reading the Bible all my life. I never found any discrepancies or problems like that. I never found any of those things. That doesn't mean you're ignorant. It's to your credit.
Right.
You know what it means? It means all your life you went through God's Bible in faith, looking for food. You never saw these things. The fact that other people have found them and you haven't, I repeat, does not mean you're ignorant. It's to your credit. It means you read the Bible with a godly heart looking for food. It means other folks read the Bible most of the time looking for this kind of stuff. Matthew 27, verse 9, Judas sells the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. This was done to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Go through Jeremiah, go through Lamentations, don't find a thing about it. Now let's take Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah tells us over here that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Going to the commentaries won't help you here. Go to Dr. Gill. I honor him for a lot of things. Eat the chicken, throw away the bones. Some of it's chicken, some of it's bones, some of it's feathers. Go to Dr. Gill. Won't help you. The great scholars of this world, they'll say the Hebrew word for Jeremiah looks this way, and Zechariah looks this way, and the scribe made a slip of the pen. Well, if he made a slip of the pen on that, how do I know he didn't make a slip of the pen on a thousand other things?
Right.
Now then, all right, watch this. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7. Now, Zechariah is the man who wrote that. Zechariah wrote about Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7. Bear in mind, Zechariah is a younger prophet than Jeremiah. Zechariah tells us, chapter 7, verse 7, about these things he's writing here. He said, should not you hear the words with the which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Senator Collins says, are not these the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? You see what Zechariah is telling us? Zechariah says that these words I'm writing here are words that God has already cried or spoken by the older prophets.
Right.
Zechariah, the younger prophet, was very fond of quoting Jeremiah.
Right.
Now look at this. Let's go back and read Matthew again. When Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, this was done to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. That's right. He never said Jeremiah wrote that. He said Jeremiah spoke it.
Right.
Now, the very man Zechariah who did write it, Zechariah says these things I'm writing were cried or spoken by the older prophets.
Right.
You know, all you got to do to handle that great big bad contradiction in the Bible is have enough sense to know that spoke means spoke and wrote means wrote. Now, you lambs of God caught that, but I'd hate to try to put that over on some of your professors up here in some of your theology schools in Nashville. You caught it in a minute. I could talk myself hoarse, and probably a lot of them never catch on. Now, let's try something else. We go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is returning from battle. David is bringing the ark into the city. Here David is bringing the ark back home. David is so happy over that. David dances a happy jig before the Lord. This is not males and females out here dancing like they're trying to swallow each other at the same time. This is a man out here dancing because he's happy. His wife, Michal, is critical. She criticizes David and these things he's doing for joy in the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that she bare no child afterward until the day of her death. That's plain enough, isn't it? She bare no child afterward to the day of her death. Now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8. We come to a later time. The Bible tells us that there comes a time over there that they're taking vengeance on the house of Saul for what he did to the Gibeonites. And the Bible tells us that they killed slew the two sons of Rizpah, which she bare unto Ai. And then the Bible tells us that they slew the five sons which Michal brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Now watch this. Here the infidels, skeptics, go to work. They say, that verse over there, 2 Samuel 6:23, says she bare no child afterward to the day of her death. Over here, they kill five of her children. Go read that again. The Bible tells us that she brought up five children, which for Adriel, who was Adriel? Let's go back a bit. David was in love with her older sister, Michal's older sister. David was in love with Michal's older sister. Her father gave this older sister to another man, this man Adriel. Here's the girl David loves, the older sister. Father gives this older sister to Adriel. Palms off the younger one, Michal, on David. This man, Adriel, was her older sister's husband. It says she brought up five children for Adriel. Brought up. Doesn't say she bare them.
Right.
Could it be that her older sister died, maybe killed some of those wars? Could it be that a childless younger sister is bringing up five children, which her older sister bare?
Right.
Happens every day, you know. You know, all you have to do to figure out that big, bad Bible problem is recognize the difference in brought up and bare. Simple to you lambs of God, isn't it? It's over the heads of the wise and prudent of this world. Let's try another one right fast. I have a friend, I haven't seen him in quite a few years, one of the most brilliant people I ever met, was riding with me one time. He said, yes, but let's face it. Said, there's about four or five you can't handle. We'll have to wait on the Lord to reconcile them for us. I said, well, give them to me. Maybe I can do something with them. He said, well, said, I've tried to work on every one of them in the Bible, got some satisfaction. Every one of them in the Bible had to give up on about five. He said, one of them you have to give up on. Okay, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, after David's sins in numbering Israel, you find Gad the seer comes to him, the man of God comes to him, tells him, you've offended God. You say, well, why was numbering Israel so offensive to God? Well, from one standpoint, Israel's strength doesn't lie in numbers.
Right.
It lies in the living God. And the strength of God's people today doesn't lie in numbers. It lies in the living God. And God's people today, as I say once again, have got their heads on a mount instead of sorts. See? Quantity instead of quality. But let's go even deeper than that. Back in the Old Testament day, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, God had given Israel a census law. He had told the kings of Israel how to take that census. He said, when the time comes that you're going to number the people of Israel, said you're to collect a ransom out of every person above 20 years of age. That ransom is to be a half a shekel. The rich shall not pay more, the less, the poor shall not pay less. Everybody pays the same. In other words, here was a tax or a ransom they were to pay when they took this census. Everybody 20 years of age and above paid it. That tax or ransom was to be taken to be used for the temple and the service of God. God told them how to take a census. God gave them a provision in His law as to how this census was to be conducted. You cannot find one shred of evidence that David did it God's way. You ever found it? That David went out and collected this half a shekel from everybody above 20? Did it God's way? No. David did it his way. You know what that tells me? We don't operate the Lord's church on what you think, what I think, what Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle did, what tradition told us. None of that. We better be finding what God said about it and do it God's way. He didn't do it God's way. You can't give me any evidence that he obeyed the census law of Exodus chapter 30. Maybe some other reasons, known only to God. That's why he's God and I'm Sonny. But what's this? It was offensive to God. He sends Gad the seer to David, 2 Samuel 24. Listen to this. No, it's getting late. Hang on this fast. The man of God comes to David and tells him, you've greatly offended God. Take your choice of one of these three. Pick out your judgment. Either 7 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies with your enemy pursuing you, or 3 days pestilence. Take your pick. I say once again, 7 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of a pestilence, a disease over the land. Now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The writer of Chronicles tells us, Gad the seer comes to David because of this sin and number in Israel, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Gad the seer tells us, the writer of 1 Chronicles tells us, that he says, choose one of these three. 3 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. Big difference here. Is it 7-3-3, or is it 3-3-3? You say, oh, I don't listen to stuff like that. What are you going to do someday? Some infidel or skeptic up at college sends your kid home or this. What are you going to do?
Happens to me all the time. Folks come up to me at meetings all the time. Youngsters been off to school. They were handed stuff like this at school. Take it home to your parents. Parents can't handle it. Professor goes hardy, har, har, har. Local pastor's not interested in it. You know, this is not preaching. Bunch of nonsense. So I wind up with it. Okay? Which is it? Very well, let's watch this. This is supposed to be one of the hickory nuts you can't handle. This is supposed to be one of the impossible ones. We've got to wait till we get to glory for the Lord to reveal to us. Very well, all we're going to do, we're going to take a King James Bible and just read it carefully. Watch this. The writer of Chronicles tells us 3 years' famine. Got that? Let's go over to 2 Samuel. It's the writer of 2 Samuel says 7. Let's back up 3 chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Writer of Samuel, the man who said there was 7 years of it, he tells us there was a famine in the land year after year, 3 years, 3 years in a row, because of Saul's sin in slaying the Gibeonites. You know what he's just told you? He's told you they already had 3 years famine before David came along. They've already been in a famine 3 years. Now watch this. Then he tells you that when in vengeance, they're taking vengeance for Saul's sin and killing those Gibeonites, that this woman, Rizpah, takes these two bodies, puts them out here on the rock, and she protects the bodies, drives away the fowls of the air from the beginning of the harvest, which in Israel would be about your April or May, until the rains came. In that country, they have the former and latter rains, the spring rain and the fall rains. Those former rains came in about September, October. He's telling us that she's out here driving the birds away from about April or May till September, October. This is not in the Bible to fill up space. Watch this. The famine is still going on. What I'm doing here, I'm filling in that fourth year. Have you come, watch me? 3 years famine because of Saul's sin in killing the Gibeonites before David came along. This woman drives the birds off, protects those bodies from about May, April, May, till September. Famine goes on. Now then, God's book that has no wasted space in it tells us that when that census took place, that they were 9 months and 20 days taking that census. You say, well, why bother with stuff like that? No wasted space, the Bible. What I'm doing here, I'm filling in a fourth year, and the famine's still going on. Now then, Gad the seer comes to David, and the conversation goes this way. Because of your sin and number in Israel, take your pick of one of these three. Are you going to choose 3 years famine, which added to the four we've already had because of what Saul did? Saul slew those Gibeonites, and God brought a judgment on us, and we've already had 4 years famine. Are you going to choose three more, making a total of 7, or 3 months, or 3 months, or 3 days? The writer of 1 Chronicles had not told you they were already in a famine. All he's concerned with is the future part of it. In other words, one Bible writer who told you they were already in one gives you the totality of it. The other gives you just what's left of it. No big bad Bible contradiction there now, is there? Hang on to that in case when you get that note from your infidel professor somewhere trying to pull your kids astray. One more right fast. This was handed to me several years ago. You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the travels of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He tells us of the things they did in the wilderness, and he says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and says there fell in one day 23,000. God sent a plague on them because they committed fornication. There fell in one day 23,000. I've had people say, tell me, go back to Numbers chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it will tell you there fell in that plague 24,000. No problem. The Apostle Paul says there fell in one day 23,000. That plague lasted more than one day. If some kind of a plague hit everybody in this building tonight,
They're probably weak, sickly folk, probably die in a few hours. Other folks might last till morning. Might be some strong, healthier folks here, might not die for a day or two. God sent that plague upon that people. The Apostle Paul's telling us what happened in one day.
Right.
Old Testament's telling us what happened in the totality of it.
Right.
Now then, there's dozens more of them that the world has found in the Bible. I'm not going to bother you with them tonight. I'm going to try to leave this with you. The same methods I've used tonight to reconcile these will reconcile any of them.
Yeah.
You know all it means? When you find what you think is a contradiction, a glitch, or something wrong in the Bible, it just means you need to read a little more.
Amen.
As I close out tonight, when you read those four Gospels from this standpoint, that these are supplementary. They're supplementing one another. You're going to find a harmonious picture. If you try to sit in judgment of the Word of God, God's going to blind your eyes. As I close out tonight, I wish I had the privilege of screaming this at every preacher in America. And maybe instead of screaming it at them, I might ought to get out on my knees and beg and plead with them. I know from personal experience, God will honor your ministry to the extent you honor His Word.
Amen.
I've known men in my lifetime, wouldn't begin to name them, but I've known men in my lifetime that started out as young men. They were fireballs, and their preaching had power in it. Then some of those men started studying Greek and Hebrew and grammar and reading all kinds of books and started trying to correct God's Bible and try to stand in the pulpit talking like they were smarter than God's book, judging God's book, and I watched God dry their ministries up. Their preaching became dry shut. Some of them are still preaching today. But the fire is gone. The power is gone. God doesn't bless it. I wish I could say to every preacher in America, and I'm going to say to you tonight, God will honor your ministry. He'll bless your ministry in direct proportion to how much honor you put on His Word. And to each and every one of you out here tonight, I close out to say it. God will honor and bless your life to the extent that you honor His book. David says, Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. As I close out tonight, I want to just draw some comparison to what this book here, this little book here is. This book I hold in my hand, first of all, you think about your house, around your house maybe you have beautiful chandeliers. You've got expensive lamps. Maybe you've got a very expensive lighting system. You know the most valuable lights in my house? These itty-bitty little night lights my wife has around. Get a phone call tonight, something happens tonight, you get up, got your glasses off. You ever hook that little pole on the rung of the chair? It's that little night light keeps you from falling down your stairs. Those little night lights around maybe keep you from hurting yourself. This book here is a night light.
Yeah.
We're living in the night of time. It's a night light, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a night light. Next thing, I have to get after my granddaughter all the time. She reads all the time. She's got to read anywhere. A lot of times she's so drowned and immersed in her reading. Sometimes the sun goes down, and in my judgment, she doesn't have enough light. People spend a lot of time working, reading, where they don't have enough light. I try to do very little reading under artificial light. Try to do most of mine under daylight. If a person's going to read, you need a good reading lamp. This book here is a reading lamp. It's a book through which you're to read all other books. This is my reading lamp. Where history disagrees with this book, history's wrong.
Amen.
Where science disagrees with it, science is wrong. Give them 500 years, maybe they'll catch up. Where theology disagrees with this book, your theologian's wrong. Where I disagree with it, I'm wrong. Where you disagree with it, you're wrong. It's a reading lamp. And then sometimes I get all tightened up, get over too much lifting, all this type of thing. Sometimes I go see my chiropractor, and sometimes he throws that heating lamp on me. It's a therapy lamp. This book is a heat lamp.
It soothes your sorrows, heals your wounds, and calms your fears.
It's a therapy lamp. My friends, and not only that, sometime one of these days you're going down the road, little red oil light comes on. Better put over the side of the road. Little red heat lamp comes over. Better put over the side of the road. And these modern day cars, they not only throw on lamps, some of them go to talking to you. I don't like to drive a car smarter than I am. But you're out here sometimes, there's a red lamp on the road. You know what that is? Out here in the middle of the road. Red light overhead. You know what that is? That's a warning light. This book here is a warning light. It's a warning light for God's people. You're going too far, too fast. It's a warning light. Honor it. Live by it. Never sit in judgment. May God bless your lives in doing so.